Good morning, friends. We're continuing on in our Bible readings through the Gospel of Luke, and we're up to chapter 7. It's been great coming face to face with Jesus again, hasn't it? We've seen him doing some amazing things. We've heard his challenging teaching, and now we pick it up at Luke chapter 7. I'll read the whole chapter for us. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and that one, 'Come,' and he comes. I say to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves, because they had not been baptized by John. To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry." For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, "He has a demon." The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, "Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." But wisdom is proved right by all her children. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you."
"Tell me, teacher," he said.
"Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this, who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
Okay, will you pray with me? God, our Father, we want to pray that you give us soft hearts now. And we pray that we will be the good soil that we sang about earlier, that that as your word comes and lands on our hearts, that we will have soft hearts to receive what you have to say, the words of Jesus, both which will convict us, but also bring us healing and forgiveness. We pray that we will receive that message and that you will give us faith and repentance and love in the Lord Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Now, I mentioned this billboard a couple of weeks ago in Sydney. Has anyone been driving along and seen that billboard? Anybody? No one's seen it? Right. So if you're going down Victoria Road, you know, from Gladesville down towards the city at Roselle or near Balmain, there it is, put up by a Muslim organisation. And, I, you know, what I said a couple of weeks ago is we should be fine with that. It actually starts up a conversation about Jesus. But interestingly, how do you think that a similar billboard put up by Christians in a Muslim country would go? You know, Jesus, the Son of God, you know, the Christian, you know, the Christian's God or something like that. It'd be burnt down to the ground, wouldn't it? And there'd be riots on the street. But anyway, that's not my point. So there's the billboard. In the last couple of weeks, a Christian group in Sydney responded with this billboard on the M4. And it says this: "Dear Aussie Muslims, glad you want to talk about Jesus. Love to chat more." AussieChristians.com.au. Has anyone seen that one? Okay. We don't live in Sydney, so fair enough. Now, what do you think of that billboard? Do you like it? Do you think? Yeah? Okay. Oh, I like it. I think it's a terrific response. It's thoughtful. You know, it's trying to be respectful, but at the same time saying, let's open up conversation. That's exactly what we Christians want to do. We believe Jesus is more than a prophet, but let's open up the Bible, let's open up the historical documents and talk about it. Because that's what our society needs, is conversation about who Jesus is. So yeah, look, anyone who wants to talk, we will do it. But it's interesting how people see things and interpret them differently. So one lady on Twitter, she said this. It's Little Sparrows. "I saw the most offensive billboard on my way home. It said, 'Hello, Muslim. We are glad you'd like to learn about Jesus.'" You know, I'm serious. And you know, you can see that tone of she's outraged by this billboard. She's sort of misread it a little bit in, you know, by the time she actually got to Twitter. For her, it's just an outrageous, offensive billboard. And she probably hasn't picked up on the context in which it's come. But yeah, so you sort of... sometimes you can't win. Now, in the midst of these billboards about Jesus comes another controversy about billboards. This time it's by the atheists. So this billboard, the atheists had proposed to put it up on a billboard in Queanbeyan, which is my hometown. I was there just last weekend and I didn't see a billboard like this because they weren't allowed to put it up. What it is, with the next census coming up just around the corner, the Atheist Foundation is keen for Australians to tick no religion on their census form because they feel like Australia's becoming less and less religious, so they'd like that reflected in the way we fill out our census form. And so they say, not religious now, mark no religion, and take religion out of politics. Right? And the billboard was refused, and so atheists feel like they're being discriminated against. It's interesting, isn't it, how questions about Jesus and religion are right there in the public spotlight at the moment. Right? If you watched one of the morning shows this week, these sort of stories were being discussed. Who is Jesus? What should we think about religion? How should we respond to Jesus? Right? Those are not... They're questions of today, just as they were questions in the time of Jesus 2,000 years ago. And they are exactly the questions that Luke 7 is wrestling with. So let's look at the passage together. We're working our way through Luke's Gospel. We're actually doing it at quite some pace. So we're going to cover a lot of ground today. And I feel a little bit ripped off. You know, I'd love to spend more time in each of the passages, you know, in each of the... But anyway, we'll do what we can and you can ask questions at the end. But what we've seen in these early chapters of Luke's Gospel is that Jesus began his public ministry in this region of Galilee to the north, but his reputation and fame is spreading throughout the whole region. So down in Judea, they're hearing about it. In the capital city, Jerusalem, they're hearing about it. Even beyond Israel's borders, you know, from Lebanon and other places, they're hearing about Jesus and coming to find out more. Now, the action of chapter 7 begins in Capernaum, and Capernaum had become the home base for Jesus' ministry. They were based at the house of Peter's mother-in-law. And in chapter 7, we see Jesus' interaction with a Roman centurion. This is an officer in the Roman army, not a Jewish person. And what we're starting to see is the blessings of Jesus are spilling out beyond Israel. And by the end of the gospel, it'll be like a tidal wave going out. But at this stage, we're just seeing a sense that what Jesus has come for is more than just the nation of Israel. The centurion had a servant who was really, really sick, about to die. The centurion had heard about Jesus and thought that Jesus could heal his servant. So he sent a delegation of Jews to Jesus. So pick it up in chapter 7, verse 4. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. And they're saying, this is, even though he's a Roman centurion, he's a good guy, which must have been rare amongst Roman centurions, but this one is a good one. So Jesus went with them. Right? Jesus keeps on, the pattern is Jesus sees need and he responds to it. You see Jesus' compassion again and again. So he heads off to the house of the centurion, but even before he arrives, the centurion sends out another message. Have a look there halfway through verse 6. Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. Here is a high-ranking officer in the Roman army, and he's saying, I'm not worthy. He must realize there is something special, something great about Jesus. I'm not worthy to have you to come to my house. Jesus, just say the word and my servant will be healed. Verse 8, for I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. I tell this one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. He's a centurion. He's got 100 guys under his command, and he's used to saying things and getting them done, right? I give orders, and it happens. And his logic is, it works the same with Jesus, right? Jesus has authority over the supernatural realm, over spiritual forces, over even sickness. So all Jesus needs to do is say the word, and my servant will be healed. And he's right. But look at Jesus' reaction in verse 9. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. Now, there's only one other occasion where it says that Jesus was amazed. Can anyone think of where that is? One other occurrence in the Gospels where Jesus is amazed. He's staggered. He goes, stagger me. That's just amazed. That's the Australian sort of amazement. Any guesses? Oh, well done, Nigel. Yeah, be amazed at Nigel. He's a good answer there. So in Mark chapter 6, verse 6, remember, you know, his hometown of Nazareth, Jesus. It says Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. Right? And so here is the people, the Jewish nation. He's come to his own hometown, and just their hardness of heart and their lack of faith, Jesus was amazed. But now it is the abundance of faith of the Roman centurion. It's the opposite of what you'd expect. You'd expect God's own people to be full of faith and the Gentiles to lack faith, but quite the opposite. So Jesus says to everyone there, turning to the crowd, verse 9, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. Now, I reckon Jesus is challenging us at this point. Do you have faith like the centurion? Do you have a humility that says to Jesus, I'm not worthy, and yet also a faith in Jesus that says, I know you can do anything. You can just say the word. Imagine you had the opportunity for Jesus to come into your house. You had a loved one who was about to die. Would you have the faith to say, no, Jesus, you don't need to come. I'm not worthy for you to enter my house. Just say the word and he'll be healed. And you go, man, I'd want to be dragging him to make sure I was there, he was there. because you just want to see it. And so Jesus is saying this guy had great faith. And I reckon it's the sort of faith that you need to pray. Right? I think prayer is a lot like this. That is, when you pray, you don't see Jesus, do you? You don't have him physically there with you. You don't hear his answer. He doesn't audibly say back to you, yeah, okay. And sometimes it can feel like your prayers are just going out there and they're not doing anything. And so sometimes we stop praying. And this passage is a rebuke to us. I know that it's been a rebuke to me this week, that I ought to pray more and that I can lack faith. And I take it should be a rebuke to each of us. That Jesus keeps saying to us that he does hear us when we pray. That he loves to answer our prayers and he is powerful to do whatever he wants. And so he calls on it. He wants us to pray to him. So we ought to imitate the faith of this centurion and humbly yet confidently put our trust in Jesus. All right, now next comes, Jesus comes to the town of Nain, which I've marked there on the map, the town of Nain. And he encounters a funeral procession. And there is a widow there who is grieving the loss of her son. And it's a tragic scene, right? Because this woman is a widow, so she's already lost her husband, but now her only son has died as well. All right? And I think you have a picture of just real destitution. There's no one to now look after her in her old age. There's no one to provide a legacy, or there'll be no trace of her now once she dies because she won't have any children. It's a scene of heartbrokenness and destitution. And when Jesus sees her, look at what it says there in verse 13, his heart went out to her. Right? No one's coming to Jesus saying, can you do something about this? It's just Jesus sees a desperate situation, a tragic situation, and his heart goes out to the widow. The Greek word is a lovely word, splanchnizomai. Right? So can you say that with... But splanchnizomai. And basically, it's not about the heart, it's about the guts, which doesn't go so well in English. But it's sort of like this gut-wrenching emotion. And that's the way they describe just a deep sense of sympathy. Like someone grabs you in the stomach and gives you a good twist. And Jesus felt this gut-wrenching compassion towards this poor woman, and he says to her, don't cry. And it's sort of what you're tempted to say when people are in grief, isn't it? Don't cry. But normally it's a cruel thing to say, especially at a funeral. You go, don't cry. It's okay. It's not okay. Right? My son has just died. You can't just patch it up with a hug and a don't cry. Right? So don't try this at a funeral, right? And don't try what Jesus does next, because he reaches out, he touches the coffin, and everyone's just like, whoa, what is going on here? So everyone stops. You can imagine how silent it would be, because things could go horribly wrong, couldn't it? How awkward is this? But Jesus reaches out, touches the coffin. Young man, I say to you, get up. And the young man comes back, sits up there in the coffin, and Jesus gives him back to his mother. And you just feel like, oh, this is just such a beautiful story of a family that is so broken now being, brought back together and wholeness. And I love this encounter. I love all these encounters of Jesus. But it's beautiful, isn't it? And you see a window into Jesus' heart. Normally, people are coming to Jesus saying, I want you to do something for me. But here, he just sees the need and he has this deep compassion for the widow. Now, I want you to notice the reaction of the crowd. Verse 16, they were all filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. Now, why do they conclude that a great prophet has come among them? What is it about this? Why is that their conclusion? You tell me. Why do they say a great prophet has come among us? What's that? He does the unexpected. Yeah. Yep.
They saw it with their eyes.
So they could see it with their eyes. But why a great prophet? Why was that their conclusion? Yeah. It was like Elijah. Right? So I just want to point out something that's well worth noting. That is, these sort of things didn't happen every day, even in the Bible, even amongst the people of God, right? Sometimes you read the Bible and it feels like our miracles were happening all the time. They weren't, right? You go back to the Old Testament, you know, you'll see miracles around Moses. You'll see lots of miracles around Daniel, right? Both prophets. But it's particularly around two prophets, Elijah and Elisha, back around 900, you know, the 9th century BC, where you see things like Elijah goes up to this widow of Zarephath whose son has just died, right? And he doesn't touch the coffin. He actually lies on top of the boy, and the boy comes back to life and he gives the boy to the mother. And so when you read this widow of Nain, you go, whoa, that is almost identical to the Elijah story. And you see it happen with Elisha as well. And I've got to say, when you read the story about the centurion, and Jesus healing his servant, it sounds so similar to Jesus' interaction with Naaman, the commander of the armies of Aram from Lebanon. And you think, right, here's a foreign officer, comes to Jesus. He never actually meets Jesus face to face, same with the centurion, with Elisha, never meets him face to face. And so as people are watching Jesus, there's a whole lot of, you know, bells of recognition going off in their minds. They're saying, this is exactly the sort of thing that you saw with Elijah and Elisha, only it's even better, right? Jesus doesn't have to lie on top of the boy, he just touches the coffin. You know, and it's almost like it's cranked up to another level. A great prophet has come amongst us, and they're right. And so that's why we want to say to the Muslims, you know, when they put their billboard up, we want to say, yeah, you're sort of on the right track, but you've stopped too far short, right? And the problem is not what they're saying Jesus is, but they don't go far enough in who Jesus is. And that's exactly the problem with the people in Luke's day. Yeah, Jesus is a prophet, he's a messenger from God, but if that's all you come up with, it's inadequate, because he is much more than that. And Luke is going to push us beyond that conclusion. So we come to John the Baptist's question. John the Baptist, by this time, is in prison, probably in Machaerus, on the edge of the Dead Sea. That was where Herod had his prison. And verse 18 says this: John's disciples told John about all these things that Jesus had been doing. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" It's very interesting, isn't it? Because John the Baptist has been talking about Jesus and pointing towards Jesus. And, you know, we know that he's the forerunner. And he's been talking about this one who is going to come. But now John says, "Jesus, are you the one, or should we expect someone else?" And you think, what is going on for John? You know, because he's hearing about the miracles. He's hearing about raising the dead. He's hearing about, healing the sick, driving out demons. But he had been expecting something a bit different, something a bit more. Remember back to chapter 3 when John was preaching and baptizing people, and he says, "Look, I baptize with water, but after me is going to come one who's so much greater than I am, and I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You get the vibe of what John's expecting? John is expecting the day of God to come. John is actually expecting God to come amongst his people and the kingdom of God to break in and all God's enemies to be defeated. He's expecting a warrior king to come and usher in the kingdom of God. And so, yeah, he sees the compassion of Jesus and the miracles of Jesus, but where is the fearsome judgment? Where is the defeat of God's enemy? Why am I still locked up in prison? Right? Are you the one that we were expecting? Or should we look out for someone else? Now look at Jesus' answer in verse 22. He says, I'm in the wrong chapter completely. Chapter 7, verse 22. So Jesus replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." It's interesting. John would have been hearing these reports already, but Jesus' answer is, go and just say what you're seeing is happening. And what Jesus is doing is he's pointing back to the expectations of Isaiah the prophet. So I've got a couple of passages from Isaiah there in your outlines. So Isaiah 35, you know, this is written 700 years before Jesus. It says, "Then will the eyes of the blind be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." Right? It's a picture of what's going to happen when God's kingdom finally comes. And Jesus is saying, those things are happening. The kingdom is coming and I am bringing it in. It's the same with Isaiah 61, the same sort of thing. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners." That was the passage that Jesus preached in the synagogue at Nazareth to explain what he had come to do. And now when John's confused, Jesus points him to these passages and says, no, it is breaking in. I am bringing the kingdom. This is what God said would happen. Now, if you've been watching the news over the last couple of days, you would have seen this photo that I've got on the screen. It's a little bit on the racy side to show in church. But it's a photo from the midst of the riots on the streets of Vancouver after an ice hockey match. Right? They must take their ice hockey pretty seriously, especially when they lose. So just riots, and they were smashing windows, and so the riot police came in. But there in the middle of this chaos is this couple, and it looks like they're making passionate love. And you think, it's an intriguing photo, isn't it? Like, how has this happened that here they are just caught up in a moment of love and this chaos all around them? And it is a photo that has captivated the whole world. But I saw the couple interviewed on telly yesterday. Did anyone see this? And what actually happened was that the riot police stormed through and they were caught up in the whole midst of it. She was knocked to the ground, and here he is actually comforting her in the shock. And he said he just gave her a kiss of reassurance. It wasn't mad, passionate love like it looks like. And, you know, the boyfriend is actually an Aussie, you know, which is ticked for the Aussies, you know, on the international stage. Who else would be such a hero in that situation? But it's interesting. I put it up there because it's very easy to misinterpret what you see, isn't it? You see one thing and you actually can make a completely wrong conclusion about what's going on. And it's so often the case in the Bible that what you see has to be taken along with what God's interpretation is as well. Because if you just base it on what you see, you might misread it, misinterpret it. And that's what's happening with John the Baptist, right? So John the Baptist sees this compassionate servant of God, you know, who is healing the sick, forgiving sinners, loving them. There's a lot of excitement in the room. I can see just the joy on some faces here because you know where this is going, right? But anyway, so this is what John the Baptist is starting to is seeing. But John had been expecting an all-conquering Messiah king, someone who would come and destroy the enemies. And so he says, "Are you the one?" And Jesus points to the Word of God to interpret what John is seeing. And I keep putting this diagram up here because I think it is really helpful that one of the key things you've got to understand as you read Luke's Gospel is that Jesus is the all-conquering King who is also the compassionate servant of God. And to understand Jesus properly, you've got to be able to bring those two things together. And see that little twist on? Just show us again that. Just one more time. All-conquering King, the compassionate servant, and you actually see it is the one, it is the servant King. And this is what John the Baptist has got to catch on to, and through the rest of the Gospel, the disciples and us, we've actually got to come to that same conclusion. Which brings us on to responses to Jesus in verse 29. Listen to verse 29. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. See, John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus, and many people, even tax collectors, outsiders, they heard John the Baptist and they were convicted. They recognised their sin, their need for forgiveness, they turned to God in repentance, and they expressed all that through their baptism, baptised by John. And when Jesus comes along, they receive Jesus with joy because John the Baptist has prepared the way. They had soft hearts already. But the religious leaders, they hear the message of John, and they are too proud to take it on board. John's message of repentance and forgiveness, well, we don't need to repent. We don't need to be forgiven. So they refuse to be baptized by John. And when Jesus comes along, they reject Jesus as well. They were hard-hearted. Right? The people that you'd most expect to welcome Jesus were the ones who refused him, the religious people. And so you see those two responses at the end of the chapter, in verse 36, where this Pharisee, Simon, invites Jesus over to dinner at his place, which is, you know, the nicest a Pharisee has been to Jesus throughout the whole gospel. And there they're eating, and in comes a sinful woman, and she starts crying all over Jesus' feet, and to the point where his feet become wet. Now, this woman has a reputation. Everyone knows that she's a sinner. I don't know why. Maybe she was an adulterer. Maybe she was a prostitute. We just don't know for sure. But here she is weeping over Jesus' feet. Then with her hair, she dries his feet. She kisses his feet. She pours perfume on his feet. And Jesus does nothing, right? He doesn't sort of recoil back in horror. He doesn't push her away. He just allows her to continue what she's doing. And Simon the Pharisee he's disgusted, right? What sort of prophet is this if he's allowing this sinful woman to do what she's doing? And look at verse 44. He turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. And Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. See the two responses to Jesus. The woman, she understands her sin all too well. She doesn't have a problem understanding she's a sinner. The thing that's really hard for her is understanding that she can be forgiven. But having grasped hold of that Jesus has come to bring forgiveness, she is just overflowing with love and affection for Jesus. She has been forgiven so much and she loves so much. But Simon the Pharisee, well, he is too proud to realize his own sin, his own need for forgiveness. So when this woman so openly expresses her affection for Jesus, her love for Jesus, well, for Simon, it's just like, it's a bit over the top. It's worse than over the top. It's completely inappropriate. And he just shows that he doesn't get it. He doesn't get it that Jesus is on about forgiveness and that he needs forgiveness every bit as much as this sinful woman did. Now, I know I've covered that chapter pretty quickly and I've got a bit of a conclusion, but does anyone have any questions about anything from Luke 7 or anything I've said this morning? Adrian. When we love little.
Does that mean that we don't realize how sinful we were before God? We don't realize how much we've been forgiven.
Yep. So I'll just repeat Adrian's question. So Adrian said, when we love little, does that indicate that we don't realise how much we've been forgiven? And you'd added, but I've got the sort of vibe of your question. I think that's absolutely right. So I don't think, certainly this sinful woman was more known as a sinner and the more obvious social sin, but I don't think Jesus is saying Simon had less need of forgiveness. The message of the Bible is we all need forgiveness just as much as one another. And her overflowing love for Jesus was evidence that she'd recognised her overwhelming need for forgiveness. Right? And so often our problem is we don't love Jesus like we should because we just haven't ever come to terms with how much we've been forgiven by God. Yep. Yeah, absolutely. It's a good point. So I take it we all should respond in the same way as this sinful woman. Actually just pour our lives out for Jesus in love and affection and devotion to him because of what he's done for us. Any other questions? What was said in Matthew? Let's go and have a look there in Matthew. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13.
Verse 14, sorry. John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized with thee, and comest thou to me?
Yeah.
So he recognized Jesus there.
Yeah. Matthew chapter 3. Verse 14, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Yeah, and I think you see the same in John's gospel as well, where John the Baptist recognizes Jesus and basically is saying he's the one who's to come. So I think how you reconcile it is that, yes, John was convinced that Jesus was the one who was to come, but then as he sees his ministry unfolding, it just raises doubts. That's how I read what's going on in Luke 7. So it's like, he's locked away in jail, right? the great Messiah has come, but where is the defeat of God's enemies? Where is the overthrow of people like Herod? And so the judgment that you might have been expecting of God's enemies, it doesn't come in the way you expect. And the rest of the New Testament will unpack that, because the key enemy that needs to be defeated is sin, death, and the devil. And it's the cross where the warfare will be waged. It's not a political conquest that Jesus has come to bring in its first instance. And then the implications of that will sort of flow out. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. All right. Well, let me come back to the billboards that I started with. And I talked about those billboards raising a few questions. Firstly, who is Jesus? Right. Now, this is like the Dear Rosie, you know, Dear Rosie Muslims, glad you want to talk about Jesus, love to chat more. We want to have conversation with people in our community about Jesus. We want to get him on the public agenda, because we want people to know about him. We want to open up the Gospels. We want to open up the historical documents about Jesus and say, let's find out who he is. Because the worst thing about our society when it comes to Jesus is not hatred towards Jesus, it's apathy. It's just that most people have never bothered. And we want to say, let's open up conversation about Jesus. Right? We believe he's more than a prophet. We believe he is the great Messiah, the servant king, that he is God amongst his people. But here this morning, do you know Jesus in that way? Have you taken that time to find out for yourself? We want to invite you to talk with us about this, to have a chat with us about Jesus. Now, the second question, what should we think about religion? Well, I've got to say, I actually am quite sympathetic towards this idea of marking no religion on the census form. I'm not going to do it, because I think it'll be unhelpful at the end of the day. But Christianity and religion don't mix. So I want to agree with the atheists at least one point. Right? Not in their ultimate conclusion, but I don't like religion either. Right? But the funny thing is, you go back to Jesus and he never mixed well with religion. It was the outsiders who really took on board what Jesus was saying, and the religious people, well, they hated him and rejected him, and they were the ones that ultimately would kill him. I think at the end of Luke 7, there is an opening there for people like Simon. You know, will you humble yourself and recognise your need for Jesus? But on the whole, religious people just don't get their need for Jesus, right? Because they're so busy trying to justify themselves and proud of their own achievements that they don't bow the knee in humility and utter dependence. Right? So we want to say to our community, Christianity is not about religion. It's about a relationship with Jesus, our servant king. And third question, how should we respond to Jesus? Well, we've seen a couple of great models, haven't we? The centurion in his humility where he says, I'm not worthy, and yet his utter belief in Jesus' power. There's a great model. Or the sinful woman, so overwhelmed by the forgiveness Jesus brings that we love him, that we just unashamedly devote ourselves to him. Does that capture something of your relationship with Jesus? I'm going to lead us in prayer. Will you pray with me? God, our Father, we want to thank you again for our beautiful Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Father, we want to thank you that he didn't come to meet our expectations, but that he exceeded our expectations. That, Father, he didn't just come to bring judgment and destruction of the enemies, because that would have included us. But we thank you that he came offering forgiveness and compassion and healing and restoration. So, Father, we pray that we will receive Jesus not just as a prophet, but as your great King, your suffering servant, as our God. And we pray that we will give our lives to him. Father, we pray that we will not be tempted to fall into religion, to think that somehow we earn our way to be right with you. We pray that you'll keep us from that sort of pride that refuses to recognize our sin and our need for forgiveness. Our Father, instead, we pray that we will respond like the centurion in humility, recognizing we are not worthy, but that Jesus is incredibly powerful. Recognizing, like the sinful woman, just of the overwhelming forgiveness that is ours through Jesus, trusting him and so being impacted by Jesus' love that we love him in return and that we want to give our lives to him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.